authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to the Nicopolis, because I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey, so that they will lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
We had the whole chapter of Titus 3 read out. However, we will not be preaching through the whole chapter of Titus 3. I'm actually going to leave the farewell section off of our sermon. And if the Lord doesn't return before I get a chance to preach through Titus 3 again, we won't preach to it. If I do, we'll preach to it another time. Those are just two very quick announcements, or three, that I wanted to make before we cracked into a passage. But why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray one more time. Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege it is to come as your people, to gather freely in this church, in this building. We thank you for the songs that have been sung. We thank you for the prayers that have been prayed and the scripture that has been read. And now we ask, as we quiet our hearts and our minds before you, that you would use the word that is going to be preached to change us. May it bring glory to you and may it transform us for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, I read of an old folk tale of a German king named King Heinrich III, or Heinrich the Pious. The story went a little bit like this. Sometime during the 11th century, the German monarch, King Heinrich III, became tired of his responsibilities as king. Being very fond of the religious life, he decided that he should become a monk. He went to the monastery and explained his intent to the head monk of the order. As he did, the head monk took time to warn Heinrich that the monastic life, the life that he was trying to choose, was a very difficult one to follow. "Your Majesty," he said, "the life of a monk is never easy to follow. Do you understand that a pledge to this way of life is a pledge to obedience?" "Well, yes, I do," said Heinrich. "And do you understand, Heinrich, that it is going to be very difficult for you in particular, because you have been our king?" Now, Heinrich doubled down on his answer. He said, "Well, yes, I understand. I commit my life, the rest of my life, to be obedient to you as Christ leads you." The monk said, "Okay, and well, I'll tell you what to do." He looked the king in the eye and he said to him, "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the position where God has placed you. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the position where God has placed you." You know, that day, King Heinrich learned a very important lesson. He learned that in God's eyes, what we did outside the walls of the church were just as important as what we do inside the walls of the church. He learned that holy obedience and a life of godliness isn't confined to what just happens in the household of faith, but rather it goes out into the world that we live. Well, this week we finish up our small series in the book of Titus. And over the last 2 weeks, we've spent our time focusing on what happens inside the walls of the church. We started by looking at the structure of a church with godly elders who would lead the church. And we went from the selective few, these are the elders, to the collective crew, which was the rest of you, in regards to how we live our lives in a way that honors and builds up the church. We saw the importance of each member of the household grabbing an oar and jumping in the boat and all stroking the same way. This is a part of godliness in the church. And now, as we turn our focus to the last chapter of Titus and the last sermon in our small series, Paul wants to remind Titus that the Christians in Crete need to be reminded and instructed about what godliness in the world looks like. What godliness in the world outside the confines of the church, what does it look like? And he does this because the reality is, for those Christians in Crete and for most of us here this morning, most of our hours are spent outside the walls of the church. They're spent outside the community or the household of faith. So whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's at our university or amongst our friends, our sporting groups, our interest groups, whatever it is, we are spent outside this church. Most of our time will be spent in the world among those who won't share our beliefs, our values, and our concerns for God's kingdom. We'll be spent with bosses who don't agree with us, lecturers who are ideologically against us, and family members who just don't plain understand us. And this means it'll be spent around those who are indifferent to the gospel, those who are hostile to the gospel, and those who are completely ignorant of what the gospel even is. And so whichever group it is we're spending time with, one thing remains true, and that is they all have a desperate need for the gospel, even if they don't realize it. And so just as our ancient Christian brothers and sisters in Crete needed instruction, we also in the 21st century as Christians need this instruction on how to act, how to talk, what to look like to other people outside the church. Because how we act outside the context of church is just as important as how we act inside the church. Inside and outside the church, a redeemed life looks redeemed. I know that's pretty simple, but it's true. And it should be true. This is how God designed life to be. The gospel and what he's done in us should affect every area of our life, not just what we do on Sunday or a Wednesday night or a Friday night with our Christian friends. Listen to how Jesus expresses this idea in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. He says this in chapter 5 of Matthew. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He continues on, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house." No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. And by saying this, Jesus is saying, hey, my light is in you and I'm not putting you under a basket. He continues on and he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Put simply, what God does internally in us will express itself externally through us. Well, this morning as we unpack this chapter, Titus chapter 3, we do so, and I want to keep us, or keep this big idea in mind, and that is this, that our good works by us display God's work in us. And that's because all that is good comes from God. Good works display God's works. Now, to help us work our way through this passage, we're going to do so under these three headings, which are in your bulletin. They are good deeds, glorious creeds, and the church needs. Okay, good deeds, glorious creeds, and the church needs. And that'll take us through to verse 11 of chapter 3. Let's start by looking at our first section, good deeds. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when we talk about good deeds or good works. I know for many, and even for myself for many years, this term was, believe it or not, a scary one. See, it was a scary one because some people, and I used to think wrongly, that the Christian life, that saying that the Christian life was about good deeds or to be for good deeds or good works was stepping very close to denying the scriptural truth that we are justified before God by faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus has done. This doesn't need to be the case. See, the scriptures are clear. We are sinful people. We cannot earn our way back into heaven by any good thing that we do. The only way back into heaven or back to God is through depending and relying completely upon the works, the deeds, the life, the death, the resurrection of the perfect Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus. We confess wholeheartedly with the Apostle Paul that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of our own doing, but this is a gift of God. However, the scriptures teach that now that we are found in him, our lives will be changed to be more like him. It's what it says in passages like Ephesians 2:10, that now being saved by him or created in him, we are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus for good works. And these are good works that he prepared beforehand time, before ahead of time for us to do. So the grace that saves us is a grace that works in us. It works in us and it works out of us. See, just as water makes things wet, his grace makes things gracious. His love makes things lovely. His goodness makes things good. And being made good by him, we should naturally flow into doing good for him. Listen to how Stephen Charnock puts it. He's a 17th century Puritan. He writes this. He says, "Works make not the heart good, but a good heart makes the works good." I love that quote. Works make not the heart good, but a good heart makes the works good. And in Christ, we are found, changed, redeemed, restored, made new. And from that, good works will flow. As Christians, we should rejoice in this fact. See, not only can our works achieve good in this world, but they can also be pleasing to God. And this is what Titus is called to remind the Christians in Crete about. Let's pick up in verse 1. He says, "Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people." And Paul opens this chapter by telling Titus to remind the people of something. And this tells us at least two things. The fact that they already know what they should be doing. They already know what they should be doing. But the second thing it highlights is that although they know what they should be doing, they, like us, need reminding of what they should be doing. And we all need reminders. I know I do. I've spent the first half of my week setting up that little reminder app on my phone because there were just so many things that I said I was going to do, which I failed to do because I was reminded to do them. But not only do we need reminders about things in life, we need spiritual reminders, don't we? We desperately need these. I know this because one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples, it was the enduring command to, when we gather, have the Lord's Supper. To do so in remembrance of him. The church should have a built-in time in its life. When we gather, we are to stop and to remember the union that we have with Christ, the union that we have with one another, and the blessed hope of the return of Christ when we'll be completely unified with him in heaven. And if we look across the pages of scriptures, we know that one of Israel's downfalls was their lack of remembering. You could say they had a good forgettery, maybe, if that works. They were so good at the skills of forgetting that even while they were in the wilderness, just years after God miraculously saving them through the Exodus, they'd forgotten what the Lord had done. And so God gave them feasts and holy days to help them remember, days and weeks, which were periodically built into their calendar. But even then, they still forgot. And they turned away from the living God to false gods of the nations around them. We need reminders. So we aren't meant to look at Israel and think to ourselves, "Wow, those silly little Israelites, it's just so forgetful, aren't they?" No, we're meant to look at them and go, "Whoa, we are just like them." And unless we put something in our life to remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel, we will forget them. This is a trait of our fallen, broken natures. And so, although it's been said from this pulpit many, many times, I'll say it again. If you don't have a regular pattern of Bible reading, I'm not even going to encourage you to have one. I'm going to say you need one. You need one. Have a time which is built into your day where you stop and you just meditate on what God has done through reading his scriptures. You could read in the morning. You could read it in the evening. You could put an audio Bible on and listen to it on the way to work. I listen to my audio Bible in the shower. I'm in there each day. Why not listen? Use whatever time you can to remind yourself of the truth of Christ. So we live in a world which is fighting for our attention, and if we fail to remind ourselves of the goodness of God, all our attention will be snapped up elsewhere. And you know this to be the case. And so the Apostle Paul, being aware of the forgetful nature of God's people, reminds Titus to remind the Christians on how they're meant to live. He instructs Titus, and as he does, these instructions fall under generally two groups of people, and we're going to see them like this. That is those who, or how we're to relate specifically to those in authority, and how should we relate to people in general. And I think the all people here has an emphasis on those outside the church, but we'll explain that shortly. Let's consider what he says about how Christians are to relate to authority. He says, remind them to submit to rulers and obey or be obedient and be ready for every good work. Now, not only does the Bible know how to pinpoint the faults of humanity, God in his wisdom knows how to pinpoint the very issues that a certain group of people are going to struggle with. And that's certainly the case with the Christians in Crete. So we saw in our first sermon, that the description of Crete and from historians' point of view is not a good one. They were a group of people constantly involved in revolts. One day the Christians will be resurrected, but they were constantly involved in revolts, murders, civil wars. So much so that it would take almost 80 years for the Roman Empire to actually subdue the island of Crete. They were that rebellious against authority. And so when Titus looks at the congregation, he looks at a group of people who have had a bad history with rulers and a bad history with authority. And yet he says to them, submit and obey. Submit and obey. Now, commands like this, they've taken on a whole new life, haven't they? For many of us. A whole new interest in the West. See, if we were to go back 5 or 6 years ago or 10 years ago, there would be relatively little chatter about verses like this. And that's because for the most part, at least in Australia, the government has been fairly good for people. Most of us enjoy the benefits of roads, hospitals, healthcare. Our safety isn't dependent on armed militia, but rather police officers, members of the state who protect us and deal with the baddies. We enjoy great freedoms in our employment, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, even the shops that we shop at. And so for the most part, the government has been fairly easy to submit to and obey. However, because of the last few years and the COVID chaos, many of us have started to see something of a governmental control that we just aren't used to. And if we're honest, for many of us, we're probably a tad little bit scared. We weren't sure what was going to happen. And this is because for many years in the West, in the Western world, our experiences of blessings have come through our own personal freedoms. And we felt as though they were under attack. And we didn't like that. With this in mind, though, we should be thinking about how it is we are to obey a verse like this. In light of what happens currently and what's going to happen in the possible future, we need to think about what we do as Christians when we read verses like this. Now, I'm fully aware this is a huge topic with many angry people that you will find online, and we're not going to be able to cover all the nuances today, but I think there are three things that are clear from Scripture that I want us to think about this morning in light of this verse. These are three things that we need to do, we need to consider as we think about our submission and our obedience to the government. The first one is this. We're to pray for those who are in authority. We are to pray. We're to pray so that we may live a godly life. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, then I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Too often, far too often, Christians are heard complaining before they're heard praying. We're heard complaining before we're heard praying, and this should not be. Let us be those who pray for our leaders, who ask that the Lord would help them lead well as servants of their Maker. Let's pray for wisdom. Pray for godly influence for all these things. Second thing we must remember that as Christians is this, is that our ultimate allegiance is to the true King in everything. Our ultimate allegiance is to the true King in everything. See, while Christians are called to honor, respect, and obey their leaders, they cannot and neither should they. They should not give their unconditional allegiance to the government. Now, I know that might sound a little bit contradictory. Hear me out. If we were to give our unconditional allegiance to the government, we would give them ultimate authority, and that would make them God. And this shouldn't be the case. See, our lives belong to God. He is the one who made us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who redeemed us. And He is the one who gets ultimate authority in our lives. And we see a wonderful picture of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are being locked up for preaching the gospel. They are warned not to do this any longer, but they went out and did it again anyway. And they were confronted by the religious leaders, that is, those who claimed to have ultimate authority in their lives. And as they were confronted, they replied. They said, "We must obey God rather than men." And in replying in that way, they said, "Whatever the consequence is going to be, that's fine. But I must obey God and not man." And that means I must not complain about the consequences. So when authorities and rulers command us to do that which is against the clear instructions of God for us, we must obey God over man. Now I want to stress, as I was writing this, I was thinking about what to stress as I talked about this. And I want to stress this, is the importance of obeying our King in everything. In everything. You know, when our country went through COVID chaos in 2021 and 22, and well, 2019 and 2021 too, you know what I mean. I was both saddened and shocked. What I was saddened and shocked about was the amount of self-professed Christians who were happy to take a stand for their civil freedoms while at the same time they sat idle as they failed to love their wives, train their children, respect their bosses, honor their parents, commit to the local gathering, read their Bibles, love their neighbor. They failed to do these things, but they were quite happy to be seen as those who take a stand against the government. You want to take a stand against the government? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus in everything. A Christian cannot give unconditional allegiance to the rulers and authorities of this world, but they are called to give their unconditional allegiance to the King of this world. We must remember this as Christians. The next thing we should do is this. We should seek to do good works and promote good things. In a society that we live, the concept of good is often just something sat on a sliding scale. We might think, well, if it's good for a lot of people, that means it must be good. And if it's only good for a few people, that means it must be not good. However, this isn't how the Bible speaks of good and evil things or good and bad things. We must think of good and evil in relation to God, the only good one. So we could say that good is that which aligns itself with the purposes of God, and evil or bad is that which sets itself against the purposes of God. And so as Christians, when we're commanded to do good works, not only should they align with the good purposes of God, but they should align with promoting the good purposes of God. And so, when our rulers and authorities, by the grace of God, promote what is good, Christians should champion that. We should be all behind it. It may come from people who are not Christians, but we can still acknowledge that God is still gracious to the world and good things still happen. You know, something that I thought was good, you know, with this chaos stuff, COVID chaos in our mind, something I thought that was good was the concern that our government had for the elderly. You know, we may not agree with how they achieved all that they wanted to do, but we should be able to acknowledge as Christians that in a culture of death with abortion and euthanasia, it was a good thing to see the government caring about the lives of the elderly. That was a good thing. And we should be able to acknowledge that and thank God for it. The next thing we see Paul turn to is from the specific to the general. Paul's interested in also how Christians are represented in the rest of the world to all people. And so he says this. He says, Titus, remind them to slander no one, to avoid fighting, to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. In true Pauline fashion, he outlines the negative and the positive. He says, don't slander people and don't be argumentative. That is, don't be one of those Christians who just goes around society having something bad to say about everyone. Don't make an issue over everything. Rather, he says, spend your energy, spend your effort, spend your time on being kind, on being gentle with everyone. And why? Why should we do this as Christians? Well, he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, remember, for we too were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Why spend our energy and our efforts on being kind and gentle with everyone? Because we too were once lost. We too were once foolish. We too were once disobedient, and Christ was kind and gentle with us. We are to never forget that we too harbor the same thoughts that the world does towards the King of the universe. We too once held these thoughts. As I said earlier, when you pour water on something, it becomes wet. And if we've been recipients of such goodness of Christ, this goodness should overflow into how we should treat others. If Christ has poured his grace on you, you know what it means to be gracious. If Christ has poured his love on you, you know what it means to love. If Christ has poured his kindness on you, you should know what it means to be kind. Now, I haven't been as alive for as long as many of you have, but even in my lifespan, I feel like verses like this have become even harder over the last 10 years to apply to my own life. Sometimes this is hard. Really hard. I get it. I think that's something to do with the nature of information and technology in our day and age. These means by which people communicate. It's now easier than ever to hear and be affected by some random Joe, and often with non-logical logic or thoughts of someone who you will never see, never talk to in person, and certainly never share a meal with. We can be affected by these people. But on top of this, we live in a post-truth world. That is, truth doesn't really matter to people anymore. Even to suggest that there can only be one truth is considered cultural blasphemy. To argue from a point of facts and stats and history, it's to be considered old-fashioned, bigoted, and outright foolish. Hey, that's the world we live in. It's what it is. And so as Christians, if we're going to interact with the world in a meaningful way, we're going to have to be wise, not only consider who it is we interact with, but how we interact with them. And so I thought I'd share a few tips which I think are helpful. None of these are groundbreaking. You've probably heard them all before. But I think they may be helpful as we put this verse into practice as God's people. The first one is this. Be wise with your social media. This is the day we live in. It's so easy for things to be misinterpreted. Even when you put smiley face emojis on it. Doesn't matter. Don't enter into foolish debates. Particularly don't enter in them online. And men, some of you may want to consult Lady Wisdom, who may also go by the name of your wife, before you post on Facebook. Second thing, remember public sins should require public confessions. If you've wronged someone publicly or made a spectacle out of them and yourself through your coarse tone and your slanderous accusations, confess your wrongdoing publicly and seek to apologize publicly. You know, arrogance just stinks. Stinks. And it's only extinguished as we humble ourselves before the Lord and as we do so before other people. Tip 3. Remember, God is patient with you, and so be patient with others. God was not only patient with you before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ, but he's patient with me now as I fumble my way through the Christian life. And he's patient with you as you fumble your way through the Christian life. This should be a great reminder for us to seek to deal with others who may not see eye to eye on certain things, to be patient. Hear them out. Don't feel like you have to take a baseball bat to every argument they say. Rather, graciously listen and then kindly present your thoughts. And this ties into tip 4, and that is remember the golden rule. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so when you engage with someone, do so in a way that upholds their dignity as a person created in the image of God, who desperately needs to know the salvation that you have. 4 tips, helpful as we apply verse 3 to our lives. Let's keep moving. Paul speaks about the good deeds, but then he goes on to our glorious creeds of the faith. Now, if creed's a new word for you, that's okay. A creed is just something. It's a statement of belief. It could be a single phrase or a group of phrases which summarize belief, particularly in the Christian faith. And in our next section, Paul outlines in these short few verses one of the most glorious creeds written in the entire Bible, in this short little section. In this section, Paul's going to outline 5 ingredients. 5 ingredients which go into the mixing bowl of our salvation. And the first one we've already seen. First one thrown into the mixing bowl is our need of salvation. Paul has alluded to this in verse 3. And it wasn't pretty. But it's what we've got. And it's all we've got. The second ingredient we see for our salvation was a divine origin. Paul knows that if mankind were left to their own devices, they never would have wanted salvation. We love our sin far too much. And so our salvation that we needed to come from a different origin, not from us, from an outside source. It couldn't come from within us. And so he says, God saved us when the kindness of God our Savior and the love of mankind appeared. How did it appear? It came from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus. Our salvation began with God, not with us. It's completely outside of us. It has a divine origin, God himself. The third ingredient was a divine cause. Paul continues by saying he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we done, but according to his mercy. We're reminded that God didn't owe anyone salvation. He doesn't owe us anything, but rather as an act of mercy and his free, abundant grace, he gives salvation. His mercy is the cause for our salvation, nothing else, all in him. The next thing that Paul points to, 4th ingredient, is a divine means. Paul points to the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think Paul here is talking about the washing of baptism. Rather, I think he's talking about what God's Spirit does. God's Spirit cleanses us just as Christ cleanses us, as it's pictured in Ephesians 5:26. Christ cleanses his bride, the church, by the washing of the Word. By the washing of the Word. And this happens before we're baptized in water. And so how did this washing and regeneration and renewal happen? Well, it tells us in verse 6. It happened as God poured his Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul points to the new birth, which Jesus spoke about in John 3. If you remember John 3, it's the time when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and says, how is it that you perform all these wonderful deeds? And Jesus replies and says, you know, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom until you're born again, born of water and spirit. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. And so for our salvation to occur, spiritually dead hearts and minds need to be made alive in the new birth. And this is what Paul will allude to elsewhere many times, but particularly in Ephesians 2. He reminds the church in Ephesus that they were once spiritually dead following the ruler of this world. They were enemies of God under his just judgment, but God in his mercy made them alive in Christ. He made them alive in Christ. That is, they were given new life, new birth, regenerated, re-energized by God's Spirit in them. The last and final ingredient that is needed for our salvation is what I want to call the divine promise. Our salvation is a directional salvation. That is, it aims towards a goal. Yes, it looks back where we can thank God, but it also looks forward to our blessed hope. This is the divine promise. And so he tells Titus, having been justified by grace, we now become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And this saying is trustworthy and true. Our salvation will find its ultimate fulfillment in the inheritance that we get in eternal life. And see, although we have some of the blessings here on earth, like a church family to do life with, these are only a foretaste. They're only a foretaste of the abundant goodness which is yet to come. I love how John Stott puts it. He says, the fullness of life is the object of our hope. The fullness of life is the object of our hope. We can look to the fullness of life. This fullness of life was the object of our hope with great confidence. Why? Because it's founded upon God's divine purposes. That's why Paul will say this saying is trustworthy and true. It's trustworthy and true because it doesn't depend on you. It's trustworthy and true because it depends on him. And I love seeing this picture like this because it reminds me the only thing that I bring to the bowl is my desperate need. That's all I bring. Certainly not my good looks. And this is good news. Why? Because it means that if you hear my voice and if you've heard the message of the gospel, you too are a candidate. You too can come with your needs. And if that's you this morning, I hope that you would seek to know more today. You know, so far in our passage, Paul has outlined the importance of good deeds and glorious creeds, but he turns his attention quickly at the end of this letter back to the church needs. Let's consider that briefly before I wrap up. Paul has already outlined that if the church is going to remain strong, it needs the right people leading it. It's going to remain strong, it needs everyone in the household being a part of it. But now he draws his letter to a close and he reminds Titus that if the church is going to remain strong, if they're going to keep their focus on Christ, if they're going to continue to do good works and focus on those outside the church and the salvation that they need, the church is going to need some discipline. They're going to need some discipline. In the following passage, we'll come to see two different forms of discipline. That is formative discipline and corrective discipline. And the church needs them both. So if you don't like talking about discipline, keep listening. Let's consider these very quickly. Formative. Paul starts by outlining two aspects of our formative discipline. They are focusing on the good and avoiding the bad. He says in verse 8, I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Paul tells Titus that if they are going to keep, or they're going to need to keep the glorious creed about Christ and our salvation front and center. That is, they need to keep the gospel in mind. They need to keep it at the front. If they're going to keep the good news of salvation at the front and center of their lives, the natural outflowing of this is that they're going to be devoted to the good things that he says which are good. A good focus will result in good fruit. These two go hand in hand. That's the positive. Then he turns his mind to what to avoid. Picks up in verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, it should be noted, Paul isn't suggesting that we avoid all rigorous discussion about theology or politics or scientific research. These can happen in Christian circles, and they should happen in Christian circles. Christians should be the leaders in thoughts in all of these areas of life. Why? Well, we know the one who made all these areas. This is God's world, and we have the inside story. Let us be confident with that. Plus, Christians are meant to contend for the faith. They are meant to fight the good fight of faith. They are to strive to understand all things according to the scriptures, and often this will require some hearty debate. However, these hearty debates result in unprofitable and worthless outcomes. Paul says, steer clear. And this is what he's trying to get at. He groups these four things under one banner as things to avoid, because in their own context, they were unprofitable and worthless. They were of no profit to the people involved. They were of no profit to the church. And they didn't add one positive thing to our witness of Christ and his glory in the world. All they do is waste time. So by saying this, Paul tells Titus, Titus, in your church, you're going to have people that all they want to do is look religious by talking about religion. And at no point will they ever put any of this into action. And you know this because the last time you spoke to them about it, they didn't do anything then. He says, avoid that. They just like the feeling of feeling religious. They just like the feeling of talking about religion so people think they're spiritual. And I'm sure you've met people like this. They are those who will quite happily spend hours upon hours debating the finer points of theology in a group or on a Facebook feed. But the reality is they do that because it's far easier to do that than it is to love their children or love their wife or consider their neighbor or be diligent in their workplace. Quite often their so-called religious passion is often just a mask which they use to cover up their anger problems, their pornography addictions, their lack of contentment with where God has them in the world. Paul tells Titus, avoid these people and avoid the discussions that they want to be involved in. All they want to do is waste time. By avoiding them, by extension, he says to the people of the church, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Be those who hear God's word and act. This leads on to our second form of discipline, that is corrective discipline. And in this case, it would be to the point of excommunication from the church. Just like weeds in a garden bed, Paul is going to say to Titus, you know, Titus, you may be able to trim them down a couple of times with your whippersnipper, like I do. But you are, if you want to get rid of them, actually going to have to bend down, pull them out, and throw them in the bin. They're going to need to be uprooted and cast out. He says this in verse 10 and 11. He says, reject the divisive person, or the heretic, literally, after the first and second warning. For you know such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, as we started in the book of Titus, we talked about who these divisive people were. They were those who were going house to house, ruining households with their false teachings and even charging money for it. They were teaching what contradicted the teachings of Christ. And Paul names some of them as being from the circumcision party. In the case of the church in Crete, it was those who needed to be removed from the congregation. Their arguments, their teaching, and if necessary, their very presence needed to be rejected and removed from the church. And throughout the century, the church has been faced with countless divisive and heretical teachings which have sought to take the church off path. Teachings which have denied the deity of Christ, teachings which have denied the omniscience or the all-knowingness of Christ and God, teachings which have denied the Trinity, teachings which ignore the Old Testament and their relevance for us as Christians, teachings which deny the original sin of Adam and us, and the list goes on and on and on. And I thought instead of going on and on and on a list, I'd send you to a website. So if you're wanting to see a helpful list of those historically and what's been acknowledged historical and against the Bible as heretical, I'd encourage you to check out that website on the screen. monergism.com/list-heresies. You will see them all there. And you'll be surprised how many of them just cycle around throughout church history and even in our day and age. See, all those who teach false doctrines like these need to be warned that if they remain unrepentant, they need to be silenced and removed from the membership of the local church. Like the removal of a parasite, once they are gone, the church will be able to thrive again. And brothers and sisters, if we as Grace Bible Church Logan are going to continue to thrive, we do need to take part in these two different types of discipline. We need to continually set our minds on these things which are formative in our discipline. Together, we need to hold tightly to what is good. We need to continue to hear and believe and put into practice what the gospel says and all that the scriptures teach us. Together, we need to avoid what is unprofitable. We ourselves need to make sure we aren't those who are caught up in this unprofitable chatter, but we also need to make sure that we warn those who we see heading down that path. This is part of our formative discipline as a church. And although we never pray it be the case, if we need to, for the protection of God's people and the proclamation of God's glory in Christ, we may from time to time need to exercise corrective discipline and remove divisive people and divisive teachings from the church. If it comes to that. You know, I began this sermon looking at the story of the German king, King Heinrich III, King Heinrich the Pious. He thought that if he wanted to give himself over to a life of godliness and good works, he needed to give himself over to a life of full-time service inside the walls of the church. Well, I hope that after hearing Titus 3 and indeed the entire book of Titus, you've come to see that godliness inside the church is just as important as godliness outside the church. It is. See, our good works display God's work in us. And so as we leave these doors today and we go back to our employment tomorrow, we are to remember this. What we do matters out there because it displays God's work in us. It's part of our calling on earth to display the glory of God through His work in us, through lives that have been lived by His transformative power. And this brings us kind of full circle in this big idea that we've been looking at in the book of Titus. You know, we've been looking at how God's grace motivates godliness and godliness adorns God's grace. That is, God's grace, His abundant favor for us in Christ, should be the motivational power behind all godliness in our life. And as we live out lives of godliness, seeking to honor and worship Him and make much of Jesus in every area of our life, we adorn the gospel of grace. We show people just how wonderful He really is. And that's our task, to show people just how wonderful He really is. With that, how about we pray? Our good and gracious God, You have been so kind to us. We are utterly undeserving of Your favor, of Your love, of the mercy that You've shown us and the grace that You've afforded us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that from time to time we lose track of this. We forget just how good You have been to us. And so we ask that our hearts would be stirred, that Your Holy Spirit would be working in us to remind us of these things every moment, every hour, of every day. Help us as Your people to be lights which shine of Your glory through our good works and our good deeds and our lives lived in godliness, in obedience to You. We pray that You would be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.